Welcome to Fellowship Bible Church this morning. Merry Christmas. Make sure you use those words often out there in the world so that people know that you're not afraid to say Merry Christmas to them. That's right. Come on in. Okay. Let me share a couple of announcements as we begin. I just want to say that we are grateful for you being here today. We know the weather posed a little bit of a challenge, but looks like the worst of it has passed for now. But this winter may be a difficult one compared to some previous ones, so we'll brace ourselves for that. 3:30 this afternoon, we start promptly for the Christmas concert and program. For those of you that are in the program, you need to be here early. How early is early? 3 o'clock is the latest early you can be here, okay? So a little before that even would be better. We'd like to have a little prayer before we start, but do try to be here early. If you are here and in the program, if you could, or if you're just part of FBC, park around on Provincial and then come up the way through the park in the back door of the school and then through the building this way. That would be great to save on parking. And so come in that way. Afterward, if it's dark out, which it may be, I guess, I don't know at that time, but we can kind of take you in our van or the school or the church bus around and take you to your car that way so you don't have to walk out in the dark or if there's ice on that sidewalk. I don't know personally the condition of the sidewalk, so but just be aware that that is an option as well for you this afternoon. It should go without saying, I guess, that we have no 6 p.m. service tonight because our 3:30 is in place of that. But I did have two questions from two Postiff boys yesterday. Dad, are we going to church in the morning and in the afternoon and in the evening? And I was able to give them the good news that no, after the program, we're coming home and staying. So they enjoyed that. But that's the plan for today. Wednesday, you can see we have our dinner at 5:45 and Kids for Truth in prayer. And I'll be leading, Lord willing, men's prayer on Saturday. And then we have Christmas caroling already next week. It's the 22nd, so usually the Sunday before Christmas or right around there, we go out to a few places and share some Christmas joy and hymns with folks. We'll be at Cross Street Village again and go to a couple other places that we're working on getting on the schedule. So please plan to come out for that in the evening time. We'll have our normal morning worship service time as well next week. And then you can see about the Watch Night service coming up at the end of the month, Christmas Eve service as well. We've got an update from the Pakarenkos from Sergey and Luda. If you would just note down that address and jot them a note sometime. They wrote just a really nice little email to me, of which I excerpted part of for you and put it in the bulletin. And I'll let you read that, but it's heartwarming indeed. Couple of birthdays we missed on the calendar, so you can take note of those as well, please. Okay, have I forgotten anything that I should mention for today? Everything's good? Okay. Well, let's pray as we begin our service of worship this morning. Father in heaven, we've come not only to worship you today through voice and song and offerings, but also, our God, to hear from you, as we understand your word to teach, that is, through the word itself. And so we ask that you will help us to do that and that we will be strengthened and encouraged, inspired, and grow in our enthusiasm and strength for in the things of God. We pray that you will take away our bent to sinning, that you will incline our hearts fully to fear your name, to unite us together in that fear, in that faith. And we look to you to work this in our hearts. We pray that the Lord Jesus, who is the head of this church, the head of all true churches, will be honored and glorified this morning. And we'll give you thanks when we understand and sense that that is accomplished. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. We will start with hymn number 112. There is a song in the air. 112, please.
Let's stand together as we sing 112. To our next carol together, 106, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, 106.
If you're visiting with us this morning, I want to just extend a special welcome to you and say thank you for coming and taking the effort to be here today. Your presence is a blessing to us and to me personally, and I hope it will be to yourself as well as we enjoy the service of worship together. Let's turn our Bibles, if you have one with you, to Luke, to Luke's Gospel, to chapter 1, and what I'd like to do is read the first portion of chapter 1, which has to do with the announcement of John the Baptist's birth, and take us up through verse 25, because then this afternoon we'll read verses 26 through 45, and we'll just make our way through the chapter, half of the chapter. This is a long one today. Luke chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. There were in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among people." Amen. It's marvelous to read God's intervention in the affairs of humans at key times like this, and also to be rebuked when we don't believe the word of the Lord. The angel doesn't always come and strike us speechless, but he could if he were so minded. God could through His servants that way. But we need to believe what God has said. Let's do that in these days. Let us look to the Lord in prayer, please, again. This morning I want to pray for our service this afternoon as well as this morning. And also we did get an update from the Tim Gosen family, so I'm just going to pray especially for them as well. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for the privilege to read Your Word. Without it being written down and copied and then translated for us, we would be without clue as to what went on in days before our own in this matter of spiritual truth. And so we thank You for specially taking the effort to reveal these things through Your servants and having them available to us. Let us not be unbelieving like Zacharias was at the word of the Lord through the angel. But help us to be believing and to put our trust in Christ Jesus. Lord, thank You for the service that went before this one this morning and what was accomplished in it, in this room and Brother Widgeon's teaching and in the other rooms with the children and where we were, where I was able to share the word of the Lord as well. We ask that Your Spirit would work through that word that was put before Your people and the folks that are here visiting as well, and we ask that it will have a powerful impact. We know the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It, O God, can pierce to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Lord, we, as it were, lay open and bare before You. There is nothing that is hidden from Your sight. And so, because You know our hearts, I pray that You will repair those hearts, that you will help us to have good, godly thoughts in those hearts. We beseech Thee, O God. We pray for this service, that it will help in that regard, and especially for this afternoon, and all the work that has gone into the preparation for the special musical numbers, for the songs, and for the singing, that is, and for the playing of instruments. May it be done with skill and with glory to Your name. May the proclamation of Your truth about Your Son, the great King who is coming, be also moving to the people who come to listen. We pray that You'll fill up this house of God, with people eager and ready to hear what You have to say. Lord, I pray for the Timothy Gosen family, for his wife Christina, for Andres and Ruth and Patricia, as they minister in Gualeguaychú, in Argentina. Father, please prosper their work. Lord, thank You for their letter, as it were, divided up in quotations from Peter's letter, and how they have related many aspects of their ministry to that portion of Peter, where he talked about us being living stones built together into a spiritual house. We pray for that little spiritual house being built together down there in that city, in that place of evil and sin, as everywhere is in our world, where You are calling out a people for Yourself. And I pray that that assembly will be strong, that it will be pure, that You will help Tim and his wife as they plant that church to do an excellent job and just be busy ministering to the people and preaching the Word of God. Lord, prosper that work, we pray. And while we pray for them and their particular needs, we pray also that You prosper the work that is ongoing up in Howell, in our neck of the woods. Help Brother Bennett and his wife and the others in the planting team to carry on faithfully in the ministry. And Lord, we pray You'd give them encouragement, give them success, give them a new people who will be added to the church there. People to come to faith in Christ, or people who already have come in faith to come and be faithful to the work that You have going there. Thank You, Lord, for each and every one who's here today. Thank You especially for the youngsters who are here. And I pray that You will help us as adults to be busy about ministering to them so that they might know the truth and have no mistake in their hearts or minds about it. As we talk this morning about the differences between different religions, as it were, I pray that our people will know that we desire above anything else, any ritual or religious thing, to have a relationship with God, with You, through Jesus Christ. So help us, we pray. Now as we go on, may the service honor You. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. I'm going to invite the men, if they will, come forward to take up the offering this morning. And as they do that, we're going to have a trio here to minister in music. Playing, not singing, as we said yesterday. They were mortified when we told them they were going to be singing. No, playing. Okay, they can do that. Thank you. can thank the Lord for that. You'll hear a little more of that later as well. Brother Ben, would you lead us in prayer, please, and thanks for the offering. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. Again, ladies, for your ministry and song as well. I'm going to invite the children, if they will come at this time, and take their places on the platforms here. Minister to us in song.
News. He's the Christ informed.
Take our hymnals and turn to our next carol together, 111, Silent Night, Holy Night. Let's stand as we sing together, and the children can be dismissed to junior church at this time. 111. Father and child, holy.
I'd like you to follow along in your Bible in Romans chapter 8 if you can. Turn there in your scriptures. I also have a little outline of the text here in the notes that you can follow along with as well. We come to the conclusion now of Romans chapter 8. And I really didn't consider anything other than today finishing Romans 8, even though it's kind of right into the Christmas season here. I don't want us, however, to overlook this morning service in anticipation of the one to come at 3:30, because the text that we have before us is extremely significant and really is kind of a culmination of not only Romans up to this point and Paul's presentation of the gospel under the inspiration of God's Spirit, but also is the culmination of the work which Christ came in order to do. And we, of course, celebrate His birth, but there are many other things beyond just that truth. And so we try to look at those together this morning. Remember, the last nine verses or so of Romans 8 are really a unit of thought that could go together. We said there were seven questions in the text, many of them addressing a fact or assertion that the Apostle Paul wishes to make. The first three or four verses here, 31 through 34, deal with terms like delivered up, charges, justification, condemnation, intercession, all these kind of legal terms that Paul is fond of using. He uses that legal metaphor a lot in Romans to help us understand the matter of our salvation. Though we are criminals before God, Paul says, you can have that criminal record erased through faith in Jesus Christ, as He then pays for and, if you will, absolves you, erases those things off of your record. 35 to 39 kind of shift gears, even though we're still in the same general area, talking about the security that believers have in Christ. When we talk about the idea of separation here, not the doctrine of separation that we talk about in other times or church discipline, but the separation that Paul supposes could it happen between a believer and his Savior, between a believer and his God, shall separation occur between them? And so we shift from legal kinds of words to an idea of personal connection, personal relationship with Christ and with God. So we saw four things last time that could not undo our relationship to God. There was no possibility that somebody could cause us loss. There's no lack of things that we need. There's no charges that someone could raise against us that would be successful, and certainly no condemnation. We saw that from Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ. And we saw that here in verse number 34. Who is he who condemns? The question mark, the understood answer, no one. No one can condemn a true believer in Christ. In this passage now, in verses 35 to the end of the chapter, we deal with the idea who and what can separate us from the love of Christ. Now, I didn't put this next thing I'm going to say in your notes, but this passage is interesting from a literary perspective. Okay, so all you grammarians out there and guys interested in literature, put your hat on there and say, okay, what is he going to say next? This is what's called a chiasm. It's a technical term, meaning that the passage is arranged, it's really supposed to be like an X shape, that's the chi part of it, but it's really, I call it a triangle. And what you have, if I could picture it, you have the first verse that asks the question. What does the question say? In verse 35, it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That is matched at the end with this statement at verse 39, nor shall any other thing be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you have kind of the points of the triangle down here, and then you move in one level, kind of down and in, on, you know, I don't know how I can do this way, something. We're drawing our triangle, and they go to the next verses in from the top and the bottom, and it says, after who, it says, shall tribulation, distress, persecution, all those things, none of those things can separate us. And then in verses 38 and 9, he gives another list of things. So you have the question, you have the list. Then the third thing in this triangle, kind of forming the point up here. If you go like this, okay, you can't see that on tape, sorry, but that's the start here. Go down to here. The quotation stands right in the middle of this triangle. It's kind of the peak, if you will, if you kind of take that thing and turn it on its side. Everything starts with the question, goes up to the quotation, comes back down to another list of things that cannot separate us from God, and then ends with the statement that nothing can separate us. So that's somewhat technical, but when you see the passage this way, you see he starts out, he kind of builds up, and then he kind of unbuilds it again. He's emphasizing these things for his purpose to convince us that his thesis here is true, that we are secure in Christ. Now, this is part two of our message, secure in Christ. The believer cannot be separated from God. The literary structure, the words, the repetition, the emphasis all help us to understand this. Now, let's just walk through it briefly. I have it laid out in the diagram for you in the notes. We'll just walk through this and then I'll make some comments on particular parts of the passage. He asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Without going any farther, having read all the way up to Romans 8:35 at this point in the book, you would have to answer with Paul, no one. Now, he lists then a number of earthly enemies, I call them. They're not really people per se, but he lists them and asks with them, shall these things, and the understood insertion here, ellipsis is, shall these things separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation is number one. There's a list of seven. So tribulation, common troubles, inward, outward, just a general word for difficulties, distress, stressful circumstances, whatever they are. You see, these are general words. I can't give you a definition and say, okay, if you have cancer, you're in this particular one. You're stressed, you're distressed, you're under tribulation. You have persecution, harassment or oppression. You kind of know what that is. Famine, lack of food. Nakedness, lack of clothing. Peril, any kind of danger or sword. Death, especially death by execution. Shall any of these earthly enemies be able to separate us from the love of Christ? And his answer is no. He's asserting none of these things can do that. Now he goes on and makes this quotation from Psalm 44. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. So you face death by the sword? Other believers have done the same thing. He says in verse 37, yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Over conquerors here. Complete domination is the idea. We are more than conquerors in all of these things. And then, he goes back to another list now. So he's come up to the high point, the quotation, and then he's coming back down now to the other point of this triangle. Yet in all these things, we're more than conquerors, for I am persuaded, verse 38 says, and now we have a list of 10 things, many of them supernatural, not earthly, but supernatural things. Neither death, there's martyrdom or any form of death, nor life, anything in life. So he's basically, these come in pairs. So he's saying life or death, can't do it, can't separate us. Angels or principalities, powers, these are supernatural beings. Things that are present, things that are to come, temporal things, so things now or things in the future, nor height nor depth. So here we have spatial terms. So in other words, anything in time or space or in heaven or from hell, supernatural beings, anything that you can think of, nor any other created thing. So, you know why he puts that there? Because somebody's going to ask, well, what about this? And what about that? And what about this other thing? He's going to say, look, I put the catch-all at the bottom here. That's the drip pan. Everything that you thought didn't get caught in this list is there. Nor any other created... What are created things? Who is the only uncreated thing being? God. So that's everything. Everything. None of those things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there, we've gone through the whole passage, okay? But hang in there. I have a few more things to say. Some interesting words. A couple of times, Paul uses the word separate. Separate. To separate means to cause a division or placing of space between two things. Used in the beginning and the ending of this passage of Scripture. Let me give you what I think is the best example use of this word elsewhere to help describe its meaning. In Matthew's Gospel in chapter 19 and verse number 6, Jesus is answering a question about from the Pharisees about a husband and wife. And he says these words, "So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Separate. Same word. Just pause. You know my position on divorce and remarriage. I don't like divorce. But you know when you go to the doctor sometimes and you get a shot, like a flu shot or chicken pox or something like that, it's meant to inoculate you against that? I'm giving you a shot this morning to inoculate you against divorce, men and women. Just remember that what God has joined together, man is not to separate. That's what the Scripture says. Now, I'm not going to preach on divorce because I have other things to talk about this morning. But just let that sink into your mind. Don't use the D word. I'm done using it this morning in your life. The Christian life consists of a personal relationship with God. That relationship can never be divorced. It can never be separated. You cannot be separated from God. Another interesting thought here is in verse 35. It says, "Who shall separate us?" And then there's a list of not who, but what. They're not a list of people, but of things. Now, these things, however, are things which, if you look at them, they're almost always involving other people, aren't they? So there is who there. It's just built in. Who gives you trouble? You know, people. Well, circumstances do too. Often circumstances include people. Distress. Who persecutes you? Not things, but people persecute you. Famine and nakedness. Natural disasters, of course, sometimes imposed upon you by others. Peril, danger, or sword. Often not just natural disasters, but people-caused, man-caused disasters, if you will. Allow me to use that term. So who? But the answer is given in terms of what. And then another interesting word is in verse number 37, where it says, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." Now, this word is, I call it interesting to me, because it only occurs one time in the Bible, right here. There's I'll call it a weaker form. This is a stronger form, but a weaker form of the word occurs many other times in Scripture. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Luke's Gospel in chapter 11. Let's see if I can find it here. In verse 22, the Lord's giving a parable about a kingdom being divided against itself. And He says, "But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor which he trusted, in which he trusted, and divides his spoils." So there's an idea of overcoming in kind of a physical sense, if you will. Somebody that came and broke in, you know, to your place and took all your stuff. He overcame you. In John chapter 16, verse number 33, the Scripture says this, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Romans chapter 12, just a page or so forward in your Bible, the Bible says this, "Do not be overcome by evil. Do not let evil win a victory over you, but rather overcome evil with good." Win a victory over evil by doing good. And probably some verses that your minds have already thought ahead to in 1 John chapter 2 about our victory as believers. It says in 1 John 2, verse 13, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Same thing in verse number 14, chapter 4, and verse number 4, same book, 1 John. Here, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, these false teachers and false spirits, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And then in chapter 5, verse 4, it says this, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome, again, the same word, the world, even our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And you can look in the book of Revelation. I didn't bother to list out all the occurrences there, but there are many references to people who overcome persecution. They overcome and achieve the end goal of eternal life. This verse uses the word completely overcome. Total domination is the idea. Complete victory. To prevail completely or be completely victorious. In all of these things, death, life, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, all of these, we are more than conquerors. We are complete overcomers through Him. Notice, through Him, not ourselves, but through Him who loved us. Christians will be victorious in the sense they will never be led astray. True believers, they will not deny Christ. They will be brought safely into the eternal heavenly kingdom, in spite of the fact that even at times believers are killed like sheep going to the slaughterhouse. Another thought. God's love, it says, is in Christ Jesus. Look at the end of verse 39. People today want to talk a lot about how God's loving. And that's true, but often it's perverted. Perverted because God's love is not connected to in Christ Jesus. People want to talk about God, it seems, but I've run into a lot of times when you start talking about Jesus, then the walls go up. Don't talk to me about Him. You know, I don't want to know about sin and what He did to die for sin and all of that. Christ demonstrated God's love for us by being sent to die for us. His love was self-sacrificial. He dealt with sin. He does not just love in that kind of mushy, lovey-dovey, feely kind of way, but He loved in a concrete, sacrificial, actual way through His death. There's no greater expression for love than through self-sacrifice like that. So this is Christ's God's love in Christ. And then look at the last two words too, by the way. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You want to know why the believer is secure in Christ? Because Jesus is Lord. And if He wants you to be secure, guess what? You're going to be secure. Because nobody can overcome His omnipotent deity. He is for the believer, not against the believer. What shall we say then, verse 31 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Nobody. He is the Lord. Now look at this quotation also, another part of this passage that is interesting to me, I hope to you as well. The context of Psalm 44 is kind of shocking. Let me just read a few verses of it to help you see why Paul even took this psalm and used it. In Psalm 44, let's look in verse 7. Say, but you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever, Selah. But you have cast us off and put us to shame. And you do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us up like sheep intended for food and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing and are not enriched by selling them. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to to all those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me, because the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us. But we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Listen to this. In Old Testament Israel, it was common for the nation to go astray, and then they would expect God's judgment. Here, at least in these people's lives, the sons of Korah, and perhaps in this particular snippet of time, the people were suffering, and yet they were being faithful to God. In one of those maybe odd transition times when they began to come to their senses after they were, you know, like under the judges, they went into sin and they came back to their senses. They came back to God and they were trying to live faithfully for him, and yet he still continued to give them up to these enemies. Think of this. These people are being faithful to God. We've not turned our backs on you, God. We have not departed out of your way. But, verse 19, you have severely broken us in the place of jackals, the wilderness. You've covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Even though believers had not turned their back on God, still God permitted them to be tried, even to the point of death. So here the psalmist is crying out to God for deliverance. God, look upon us. Don't be asleep up there. You know, listen. Sometimes it may seem that he is. You know, the wicked often persecute the righteous. And God's promised that that would be the case for those of us that are believers in him. For all of Christian history, and even pre-Christian history in the Old Testament, believers face the kind of trials that we just read about in verses 35 and 38 and 39. Similar to what the nation of Israel was experiencing in Psalm 44, some of these even resulted in their death. Some result in the death of our brothers and sisters in the world. The suffering of trials does not imply that one is unfaithful to God. In fact, it may just prove that you are being faithful to the Lord through the midst of those trials. How do I know that? Well, Psalm 44 proves it because it says, look, we haven't turned our backs on you yet. We're still in this bad situation. The book of Job proves it because Job was more righteous than any man that lived on the face of the earth, and yet he suffered tremendous trials in his personal life and health because of the wiles of the devil, God permitting those to come upon him. You know the man in John chapter 9. Was this man born blind because he sinned or his parents sinned? Neither, Jesus said, but for the glory of God. He suffered even though he didn't deserve it in that sense. Of course, he was a sinner, as we all are. For example, well, here in Romans chapter 8, Paul is saying, look, even believers can suffer the kinds of awful things that we're talking about here. Yet those things do not separate them from the love of God. Those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Those who love Christ will be hated by the world. We must, through many tribulations, Paul says, enter into the kingdom of God. So I don't want this to be too depressing. What I want it to be is no matter what trials you face, no matter what trials you face, even if they end badly, if you're in Christ, then these things cannot overcome you, but you can overcome them through faith in Christ. Now, how do you deal with tribulations like this? The quotation here in Psalm 44 serves to remind us that troubles are nothing new. We do not have to be surprised. We should not be act put out or shocked or respond in some inappropriate manner when the trials come. Even if those trials are undeserved, doesn't mean that we ought to act like it's the end of the world. This is no surprise, friends. Think of our brothers and sisters in closed countries in the world just been thinking about North Korea because of all the wackiness that's been going on over there. But you know, Christians being persecuted and killed in that place, I'm sure in some places in other parts of the world the same thing is happening. Do they deserve to die for their faith? I would think you would agree with me that that doesn't merit death. But they can take comfort in this kind of teaching. So first of all, don't be shocked. Second, understand that these things cannot separate you from Christ, period, ever. Not even death. What does death do? It draws you closer into God, doesn't it? It doesn't take you away. And third, you recognize that even in death, you prevail completely over sin and death and trials and all attempted charges and condemnations and everything else, and you are victorious that way, more than victorious. You're winning a glorious victory in Christ. Now let me talk just for a moment about this doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. Paul is saying neither the worst of things, the strongest of beings, the loftiest of powers, none of them can separate us from Christ's love. Neither life nor death nor supernatural beings nor anything in time or space, past, history, present, future, Paul has thought of everything that could potentially separate us from God. And he hasn't found any that can do so because there are nothing, no things which can do that. Now, despite the comprehensive promise that Paul has given here, listen to me now. Look. Despite the comprehensive promise that God has given, there are some believers who still think they can lose their salvation. Now, it is true that we may lose reward if we're not faithful in our service to God. But for true believers, we cannot lose eternal life if we have believed in Him. We may lose our physical life, but we can't lose our eternal life. We may lose our friends, our possessions, our family, whatever, but we will not lose our relationship with Christ Jesus. God has guaranteed that. Think of with me of some passages in John's Gospel. Those that Christ has called to life, He gives them life and no one will take it from them. John chapter 5:24, He calls them up from the dead, essentially. John 6:39, let me just read some of these passages to you. I'm not just pulling this out here of my head. John 6:39, it says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing and raise it up at the last day." Later on in the same chapter, John 6:47, the Bible says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." May I ask you, what kind of eternal life is eternal if it's not eternal? If it can be lost, it's not eternal. The kind of life that Christ gives is eternal life, everlasting, forever kind of life. And then John chapter 10, verse 27, beloved verses, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Now, Jesus is trying to tell us, if you're born again, you cannot be unborn. The nature of salvation as a transformation, as a regeneration, as a giving of life, the nature of it as a gift, the explicit promises of the Word of God all point us in this direction, that you cannot be separated from God's love. When you have it, and you can't unhave it. So despite those folks that have those doubts, I'm trying to encourage you, and I want to ask you, are you persuaded? Are you convinced? Are you sure? Paul was sure. He says, "I know that the thing which I've committed to Him, He will keep against that day. He who began a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus." There is no question in his mind. There's no question in my mind either. Is there a question in your mind? May I help you to erase that question? And understand that this text means what it says? And not just for some believers, but for all believers in Christ Jesus? Do you believe? Now, there are a lot of objections that could be said against what I have said? You might say, well, what if I'm going through a terrible disease or a trial right now and I feel like God has left me? Well, what does verse 38 say? It says, I'm persuaded that things present cannot separate me from the love of Christ. Do you have a trial right now? Things present cannot take you away from Him. What if such and such happens in the future? Could I lose my connection with God? Paul said, nor things to come, nor future things. What about me, myself? Can I separate myself from God? That is, can I walk away from God, create a space of separation between myself and Him? Loss of harmony is possible in your relationship to God. You know that when you sin. You need to confess that sin. But there is no fine print in the passage that indicates, you know, it doesn't say nothing in the world, nothing created, nothing that could overcome God except for yourself. It doesn't say except. There's no footnotes. There's no fine print. It's no created thing. Remember that catch-all category? Nothing else. And that includes you, nor any other created thing. That, as far as I'm concerned, settles the matter. What about sin in your life? Well, it, as I said, can cause a lack of harmony, but you can make that right through confession. If you're walking in sin, my friend, you need to get right with God. If you're trusting that, you know, on the other hand, if you're trusting that your profession of faith and your good works and your this and your that are going to make you favorable to God, look, get off of it. It's not going to work. God will not take any of that in place of His Son who offered Himself for your sins. But listen, if you've abandoned all of that self-works and you've cast yourself upon Christ, He's never going to fail you. You may have potholes in the road of your life, but you know what's underneath those potholes? The rock that can never be collapsed or never be taken away. He's upholding you even when there are those potholes of sin in your life. Final objection. What about other passages in the Bible? You know, you read Hebrews chapter 6 and you think, oh my, sounds like you can lose your salvation, you know, and you're just wringing your hands. And, you know, of course, we've gone through that and explained what it really means. Some passages teach us that there are fake believers who only seem to be real for a time. There's wheat on the one hand and there are tares on the other, which are not, you know, immediately evident which one is which until they come to fruit. But every passage in the Bible can be interpreted in light of these clear passages to show that no one who is truly saved can be lost. So remember, when you read your Bible, take these very clear passages and use them to help you interpret the harder ones. Okay, have I convinced you? I've just spent about 35 or 40 minutes this morning to say nothing. And I mean nothing. Why? Because nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Nothing can stop us from being more than conquerors. Nothing can separate us from Christ's love. Nothing can take away the salvation that God has given to you. By the way, there is nothing that you can do in order to get saved but trust in Christ. And once you do that, there's nothing that can take you away from Him. Not even yourself. So, as you're sitting around the table today or tomorrow or later in the week and you say, what was Pastor preaching about? It's easy. Say to whoever asked the question, he preached about nothing. His message was nothing. Because that's what it is. Nothing can take away the security of a believer in Christ Jesus. What a way to conclude this half of Romans and our exposition series in it this year. In January, we look forward to start another serious part of this in Romans 9 to 11. But I wanted to send you away this year with words which, as I said last time, Paul intends, by asking these questions and bringing the book to this high point in conclusion, really, of this section of the book, he intends to inspire. He intends to cause enthusiasm He intends to build in confidence that this salvation thing that we have is real, it's lasting, and even if everybody else in the world says you're a fool, that they persecute you, they throw you under the bus, literally or metaphorically or whatever, don't let it move you. Because there's nothing that can cause you to lose if you're in Christ Jesus. That's what this is all about. You are secure in Christ. There is nothing, 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 nothing that can take you away from Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You that we've been able to spend this time to reiterate and emphasize and say over in different ways what You have said already through the Apostle Paul. May we be encouraged and strengthened. May we give ourselves wholly to You because You gave of Your Son fully to us. Thank You for salvation that is everlasting. We commit ourselves to You and ask that You help to remove any shred or rag of doubt from our minds so that we may have full confidence in what You have said. That You've said it, You've meant it, and that settles it. In Jesus' name, amen.